I have three studies today. They're more studies in a sense than really sermonic, so bear that in mind. And to help with the studies, you have an outline, and the outline is not just for this morning. It's meant to be useful for the three studies today, and I hope you'll find them helpful as we prepare for this election. I'm going to be reading from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses specifically 8 through 12, but I'm also going to read verse 13, which certainly has a culmination to these qualifications and requirements. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. God, as we come to your word now, and as we prepare for an election of deacons, we ask your blessing upon us as a congregation, that you will enable us to take this seriously, prepare our hearts, and prepare the hearts of those who will be elected in 2 weeks. Grant us your favor now as we get into your word, and grant me ability to speak, help my voice, and may the message speak clearly, the study be according to your word. Anything that is not of it, please remove it from anyone's mind or heart, and even from my own mind or heart before I would say anything displeasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, since we're having an election for deacons 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, that is on May 31st, this morning in our discussion group, we'll have a second message, and this evening we'll have a final message because I won't be able to give one next week or the Lord's Day morning, the following week after that, in which we're going to look at today the role and requirements and qualifications of the deacon as it's laid out in the scriptures. A deacon must first of all be a servant. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, we have a passage which many view as the prototype or even the first diaconate. I disagree with this view. I intend to look at this in more detail this evening. It's not an insubstantial, insignificant issue, although it doesn't affect us radically, but I think it's important to understand what's going on there. But for now, we read here from Acts 6 about a grumbling that arose because the Greek widows within the people of God were not being looked after as well as were the Hebrew widows. We then read, so the 12, that means the apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve, or could be deacons, to the tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's from the 12. The responsibilities of the 7 men who were chosen is best summarized in verse 2 as taking great responsibility for service, the service of the church, so that for the reason that the apostles would then devote themselves continually to the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the word. Please understand, apostolically given, presented for the church, its ministers should have that mindset, first and foremost, teaching, preaching of the word, along with praying. This passage in Acts is used in regard to the deacons because the word for service used there is the Greek word diakonia, and this word is used many times in the New Testament, but we must be careful because the majority of references, and it's a great majority of references that use it, are not using it in terms of a diaconal position, but rather in terms of a variety of service or ministering done by God's people. For example, as far as any actual body of deacons in a church is concerned, the word deacon, used in that very specific sense of a functioning deacon, is used only 5 times out of approximately 100 times the words serving and serve are used in the New Testament. 4 of those 5 references are found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 8, 10, 12, and 13. And the other reference is Philippians 1:1, which is a reference to both the elders and the deacons of the church. All the rest, except the reference in Acts 6, which also isn't speaking directly of the office of a deacon, refer to general service in the church that involves everyone. There's a clear message that's given through all of this. All of God's people are to be involved in serving or ministering. 95 references deal with all of God's people serving. Examples of such general service includes everyone as follows. In John 12:26, Jesus said, "Where I am, there shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will the Father honor." 1 Peter 4:10, we read, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." Another reference is Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. "He gave some to be apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, teachers, for the equipping of God's people for the work of service." The word there is diakonia again. My job as a pastor teacher is to equip you. That is the main job of a pastor, to equip the body so that you can serve, so that you can diakonia others faithfully. The point is really simple. We are all God's servants. We are all to serve. We are all to practice diakonia in a very general sense, but we're also to have a few good men in the office of deacon who serve the church. The requirements for the office of deacon are, like the office of elder, centered on the issue of character. The deacon, like the elder, is to be a godly man of virtue and moral purity who is at home in serving others. He'll not be someone you have to twist his arm in order to get him to engage in serving, nor will he consider such service as an imposition on his life. His goal is service, not domination. With this as a background, I want us to examine the only text in the scriptures dealing specifically with the requirements for the office of the deacon. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 12, and adding 13 as a climax, a conclusion. "Deacons likewise," that is, just like the elders, which is spoken of just prior to this discussion of the deacons, "deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing honest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be a one-woman man and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus." In looking at this, the first question that the text raises is not, what must this person who is to be a deacon do, but who must this person who is to be a deacon be? We're told in verse 8 that the deacon must be a man, for we read, "Deacons likewise are to be men." Likewise, to what? To the elders, who are to be men. In 1 Timothy 3:1, we read, "This is a true saying. If a man desires the office of an elder, he desires a good work. You understand that, and I would say 98% of the church today, that is disregarded and tossed aside. Many denominations say, as far as the diacon, which is a different issue, but nonetheless, many denominations, and that includes many Reformed denominations, say that women may be deacons. And this includes our own denomination as well. I'm stating that from the outset. And the reasons that are given to support this are as follows. Phoebe, in Romans 16:1, is called a diaconess. The word means servant. I believe that the passage in Romans 16:1 is teaching not that Phoebe holds the office of a deacon, but that Phoebe is a servant, one that stood out in, amongst others. After all, there are places where Jesus is called a deacon. The same word is used. He's called a servant, using that same word, diakonia, deacon, that was used for Phoebe. Does this mean that Jesus holds the office of a deacon? Of course not. It only means that Jesus is a servant. In Colossians 1:25, Paul says that he has been made a servant. The word diakonia. Does Paul mean that he has been made a deacon? Is he a deacon in this sense? Once again, the answer is no. Paul simply means that he too is a servant. It makes no sense then to conclude that Jesus and Paul are servants, which everyone agrees on, but that Phoebe is a deaconess. Jesus, Paul, Phoebe are servants, I believe, in the same sense that we're all to be servants. We are all then, in this unofficial sense, to be deacons and deaconesses serving one another. But this does not mean that all are to have the office of deacon or, as it suggested, deaconess. Secondly, we're going to see later in 1 Timothy 3:11 that Paul gives the requirements for the wife of a deacon. He uses the word gune, wife, that's commonly translated as wife or woman. And it's pointed out again, and it's not without merit, and I'm saying that, and also by some in our own denomination, that this could mean a woman deacon rather than the wife of a deacon. Thus, they say the passage is teaching that the requirements in verse 11 are the requirements not for the wife of a deacon, but for a woman deacon or deaconess. This view is often accepted because people say, why would there be requirements for the wife of a deacon, but none for the wife of an elder? Well, that's a good question, but it's a mistaken question because it assumes that there are no requirements for the wife of an elder. And that's completely false. In fact, I believe that the very verse, verse 11, that's used by people to support women deacons are really meant to be qualifications for the wives of both the elders and deacons, since both elders and deacons are being spoken of in this chapter. Also, Proverbs 31 is almost an entire chapter of the Bible dealing with the qualities of a godly wife, the godly wife, as it says later in that chapter, of an elder. And since it's her husband that sits as an elder in the gates, Proverbs 31, verse 23, and so then, as far as I can see, the requirements in verse 11 for the wife of a deacon or elder, not a woman deacon, have requirements for the wives of elders and deacons, means that for a man to be either an elder or a deacon, not only must he be qualified, so too must his wife. That's what I think is being taught. And this means that the examination for an elder or deacon must not be confined to the man, but it must include his wife as well. What this passage in 1 Timothy is teaching is not that the women are to be deacons, but that the men who are deacons must have wives who are on a comparable level of character and spirituality. We're going to see why the wife of a deacon must be on such a comparable level in just a moment. Also, if this passage is teaching that women are to be deacons, then there is something missing. What about their husbands? In other words, let us say that a woman meets these qualifications in verse 11, but her husband is a scoundrel or an unbeliever or just plain unspiritual. Could she be a deacon? Of course not. Just like if you take the passage the way I'm suggesting, a man cannot be either an elder or a deacon if his wife is any of the above. But where the text makes that clear for the man in question, it makes no such requirement if it's a woman who is to be the deacon. And that makes altogether no sense to me. Look at this with me in another way. What if a woman fits all these qualifications, and so does her husband? Should she be a deacon? I believe that the answer found here is that she should be the wife of a deacon. Because if the husband and wife both meet the qualifications, then what does it mean to extend the office to the wife and pass over the head of the home? On the other hand, perhaps you believe that both the husband and wife should be ordained. Why then does the text not say that? And really, what's the purpose of that? If they are on the same deacon board, they're going to have the same ideas. If they don't, then when you share that kind of position, it's fostering potentially horribly divisive problems in their home. For example, what if he says, I want you to vote this way, and she doesn't? Then perhaps you suggest that there can be maybe independent deacon and deaconess boards, as some congregations in our denomination are doing, by the way, at this point, dealing with that problem, I think ineffectually dealing with that problem. But what are they to do? Are they to deal with the same matters as independent boards? Or are they to deal with different matters? If they deal with the same matters, is it necessary? And what happens when they see things differently regarding those same matters? If they deal with different matters, what happens when a determination from the deaconess board is not approved by the deacon board or vice versa? What then? Does the male deacon board have authority over the female deacon board? Why? If they're both deacon boards, how does one get to legislate over the other? Is there a biblical warrant for it? How do you decide? So then, we see that if either the husband or wife does not fit the qualifications, then neither is to be in the office of deacon. But if both fit the requirements, then the view that both should be made deacons leads to a miry entanglement, as does the view that the wife should be made a deacon. Once again, this leaves us with the fact that if both husband and wife meet the qualifications, then the husband is to be a deacon and the wife is to be the wife of a deacon. Which, as we're going to see, is also, I think, an incredibly important role. This is one of the things, you know, that people just don't want to get to really dealing with, what it means when it speaks about the wife being a help, made to be a helper corresponding to her husband. It's a great blessing for any godly husband, and it's a great blessing for a wife to be able to be of real help. Here's a position where it can be certainly proven out. Well, this brings us to perhaps the most relevant question in all of this. Why are qualifications mentioned at all for the women if indeed they are not ministering in the office? Because that's what I'm saying is happening. To answer this, I'd like to get back to Genesis 2:18, which explains this, for it says that the woman was made to be a helper corresponding to her husband. I believe that in Genesis 1 through 3 and 1 Timothy 3 in particular, what's being developed is a radical and highly honoring perspective on the helping role of the wife. Let me explain. Most men unbiblically interpret their wife's role as a helper to be that of a kind of gopher. Go for this, go for that. And the beautiful biblical ideal of a helper winds up being turned into a degrading kind of servant relationship for the husband. She becomes a servant for the husband, which I believe is found nowhere in the scriptures as the role of a wife. Feminist groups, for their part, have contributed to this problem also by not understanding the idea of a helper. They view it something like this. We women do not want to be in the lowly position of helpers. Well, you see, neither of these views are biblical. We're given our wives by God because he knows that we need help. Some of you men need help. I've seen that. What would you say about that, Nancy? No, forget it. Of course we do, and that's what's beautiful about it. The role of our wives is not lowly. It's exalting. No one has ever come to me seeking my help because they believe that I am inferior to them. Do you follow what I'm saying? Nor because they believe that I will slavishly do their bidding. They come for my help because they believe that I will give something additional to them that will actually help them and improve their situation. Unfortunately, most men have turned help into inferiority and slavery. And I do believe that, and I'm saddened by it, I'm angered by it, and in effect have never availed themselves of what their wives can really do for them. And this means that most men have demonstrated not only an unconscionable chauvinism and maybe even misogyny in relationship to this, but it's a downright stupidity, because God did not design a magnificent woman to be the extension of the husband's own feeble limitations. But as Matthew Henry says, quote, as dust twice refined, taken from his rib, not from his head, so as to not rule over him, and not from his feet to be stepped on by him, but from his side to work alongside of him. And I might add, to help him vigorously and excellently all through his life. The offices of the elder and the deacon are two of the clearest examples of this partnership, and that's what this is to be, a partnership. I'm on my own ground with this. I'm telling you from the outset, I haven't read this in any commentary. I haven't heard this from my brethren that I've talked with about this. So I'm telling you what I think is the reality of this. I'm sorry there's no substantial support other than my own study of this, but I think if we work on this, I think we can see, and others can see, that there is a very substantial reason to support what I'm saying now. And by the way, if I'm wrong, I'm not being a heretic, just so you know that. It's not heresy what I'm saying. It's just, if I'm wrong, I want to see why I'm wrong, and I'm serious about that. It's to be a partnership. The wives of elders and deacons are also to satisfy such high qualifications and are to be such excellent spiritual examples because they are involved at the very heart of the ministry. If they do not have the comparable excellence of character and spirituality, then their husbands do not meet the qualifications for the office of deacon. A man's ministry in the eldership or diaconate is not a ministry in some spiritual no man's land at home, standing isolated from his wife when it comes to the struggles and the difficulties of ministry. Rather, just as she is a partner to him in the work of the home, so too she is a partner to him in the work of the church, of which he is an elder or a deacon. In 1 Corinthians 14:35, Paul commands all women to ask their husbands at home about matters in the church. This means that when they are at home, she's not asking, did you see that awful hat Mrs. Jones had on her head? But rather, she is bringing serious, substantive matters to deeply discuss together with her husband. If all women are to be participating in such discourse with their husbands, and the text says that they are, just think how deep and biblical the level of communion between the elder or deacon and his wife is supposed to be. The office, then, for the woman in this partnership is not the office of elder or deacon, but the wife of the elder, the wife of the deacon. It's a position of fundamental and honorable importance that covers all that they do as a team, and it comes because they are one. Yes. That's my view of the diaconate and the eldership. There's a team ministry. And I know that many people disagree about the idea that they are to be married, but I mean, I don't know how you get around that when you read the text. Husband of one wife, one woman, man. Our passage in 1 Timothy 3 is calling for what I believe is a dynamic eldership and a dynamic diaconate in which for each elder and deacon, there is the teamwork and the partnership of a husband and wife in the work and labor of the ministry. In a substantial number of ministries that are being blessed by God, more often than not, there is a strong, dynamic partnership between husband and wife. Unfortunately, men rarely think that their partnership with their wife extends beyond having someone around who quietly and agreeably picks up after him or lets him know if his sermon was too long or makes sure that while the theological conference of the church is humming along and being enjoyed by the men, she is dutifully in the kitchen baking cookies like Martha rather than sitting at the feet of Jesus. You are to be like Mary, whom Jesus said has chosen what was best. We had an experience. I'm teaching a conference to pastors, Reformed pastors. And as I begin my first lecture, the women were asked to leave, to go into the kitchen, have lunch ready. And, I couldn't believe it. It was, you know, I don't remember, how did we resolve that one? You didn't go in there, did you? No, I didn't want you going in there either. You stayed at, that was not viewed agreeably by the people who expected no women would be there to hear the word of God. We traveled a long distance to get there. My wife was told, go into the kitchen. That's some of the consequences of one way of looking at this. I say instead that all men, and especially those who are elders and deacons, must encourage their wives to a serious study of the Scriptures herself, as they are doing, so that she can develop and have an honest, biblically based point of view. It shouldn't be what you're thinking for her. She is to study and learn the Scriptures herself. And a cherished point of view that her husband, elder, deacon covets and respects. Yes, a man had better be very careful when he aspires to the offices in the church to make sure that provision is there for his wife to be with him on that spiritual journey, so that she too is fit for the arduous partnership that will tax all that they are as they labor together. And I assure you, it taxes everything you are and everything you are as a family when you enter into ministry. And that's going to happen. You have to know that before you accept it. Don't look at it, wow, I really like to be this. Be careful. No man on his own, I think, can face all the burdens. No woman on her own can face all these burdens. And a man with his fellow elders or his fellow deacons is a man with his colleagues, hopefully, as in my situation, wonderful colleagues. And I'm deeply grateful what God has done in raising these men up for the eldership, and the one man that we have and his wife for the diaconate at this time. But there will be more, Lord willing, in the diaconate as well. But a man with his wife is a partnership in the fullest sense. It's a powerful, strong partnership that can never exist even between the closest fellow elders or fellow deacons. It just can't. It doesn't. In this first of three messages on the diaconate, I'm presenting a slightly different outlook on who serves. It's not just the deacon. There's an active, vigorous partnership with his wife, or else there's no reason to be concerned for the gifts of the partnering wife, of which Paul here is obviously extremely concerned about. Ignoring her gifts or saying that they are to have just a limited influence on the man in the ministry would make no sense, since then you would be truncating his effectiveness and his ability in the ministry. Finally, I want us to consider one last point about my contention that verse 11 is not giving the qualifications for women deacons, but the qualifications for the wife of a deacon or the wife of an elder. If we were giving qualifications for women deacons, why is it that the only qualifications given are that the woman deacon must be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Why would that be it? If these are her requirements for this office, why are all the rest of the qualifications that are listed for a male as a deacon not even mentioned for her? The reason is because these qualifications are not for the office of deacon, but for the deacon or elder's wife. And so then, in considering a man for the office of deacon or elder, we must also consider his wife. She is to have a comparable excellence of character and spirituality. She is also, as verse 11 of King James says, to be grave. And this is quite a morbid sounding word to our ears, but she must be grave. But this is the translation of the Greek word semnos. And I'm using it so that you get the idea that the wife of a deacon or an elder is to be extremely serious and reverent, an extremely serious and reverent woman. She's not a flighty, gossipy woman above all else. It's the same word, not maybe above all else, but certainly up there. It's the same word, by the way, that's used in verse 8 for the deacon, which means that he too is to be serious and reverent man of God. Both the deacon and his wife are to be like this. Furthermore, the wife of a deacon must not be a slanderer. She must not repeat things she hears to others nor malign other people's characters. And verse 11 concludes, she must be sober and faithful in all things. This evening, I'm going to examine the further qualifications for the deacon himself. It's incredibly important that you come back tonight and hear this. These are men that you will be deciding on in 2 weeks, and their selection will affect the life and the ministry of this church. As you learn more about the qualifications for the deacon, you're going to be able to make a much more informed decision. So please be here tonight, and please stay this morning. I made it more tight, the message for the Sabbath school class. You know, friends, if you're sitting here and you've heard this message, and perhaps you've just come as a visitor today, and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you may be thinking, well, what does this have to do with me? Well, it will have a lot more to do with you when you come to know Jesus Christ. But if you are here without Christ, I would encourage you to know that we talk about these things because Jesus Christ is the center of our life, and we want to honor him in our service to him. We want to do it right. But nothing is done right if you never come to know him as your Lord and Savior. And so I would call you to say, if there's anything of first tier importance, it is knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior before you know anything about the requirements for deacons, elders, wives or husbands of deacons, whatever you want to do. But that's it. Look to Jesus Christ. Speak to me after the discussion if there's anyone here who wants to see that relationship with Jesus Christ sealed in your heart and life. I'll help you with it. Or one of our elders, just go to one of our elders or myself and talk. Let's deal with that and get that dealt with. That's your life is at stake with this. The church in many ways is at stake in doing this right with elders and deacons, but your life is at stake dealing with Jesus Christ. May he be your Lord and Savior. Surrender your life to him. Above all else in your life, give your life to Jesus. Well, if you don't know Jesus Christ, today you see the seriousness God places on his church, anyway, on his people, in the service of one another. You get that picture right there, and you see that in ministering in his church. It's important who serves. It's important who teaches, because our service in the Lord, our teaching of his word, is the most important mission we have. Don't believe when you hear other missions. There are many missions, and there are many good missions. This is number one. You see it from Acts chapter 6. We're going to change the whole structuring of the church so that we can devote ourselves to the prayer and to the reading and teaching of God's word. And that's because that's the bread of life. And such a vision of service may even bring people who who've never known Jesus Christ, to a living faith in Jesus, seeing that. You see, God cares about his people, and God cares about the ministry of the church. And if God opens your heart to believe in him, then you will be saved, and you'll join his people and come under his loving and sovereign care, part of which is placing officers in the church who are here to help you on your way through the struggles and trials of this life. That's what it's for ultimately, to help you through the struggles. And we all have struggles. And don't be hesitant to come to an elder or deacon or pastor and just say, "Pastor, you know, I'm struggling with this. I need help." Don't hold it to yourself. Don't wait till it's too late. Right now, I want to say that the session's selection of nominees will be for your consideration. You'll be getting those soon. We'll talk about that during the announcements. And it's based upon the selection. This is what it's based upon. It's based upon your selections that you made and your nominations that you gave to the session. As a session, we take this process with total seriousness, and we've been praying about the nominations and the forthcoming elections. We desire to have only the right men and their wives, and we're going to be presenting that to you, the names of all those who are nominated by you. Later in the week, you'll get a copy of that from our very grave, serious clerk of session, who will make sure everything gets to you, and that's a certainty. These men that we'll be presenting for your consideration for election are actually, shouldn't be a surprise to anyone, because they're the men that you nominated by, and it's really quite a substantial, you'll see. They're all going to be on there. And we have known and in some cases worked with and observed over the years. And we're asking you, before we have this election on the 31st, that you consider them and their wives and the scriptural qualifications on them or on others that you may decide to vote for that morning, in 2 weeks. Because these are the people that you'll be choosing that would be ministering in diaconal fashion, hopefully for quite a time to come. And it's going to be, of course, a new work for them, so pray for them that God will enable them to be ready for this, to be thinking, praying about this, whether they're made for this, whether they aren't. Because they're going to be beginning a very, very difficult work, and they'll have someone who will be able to very well mentor them through this, and that's Norm. And he's going to train these men with deep care and affection. So please take these next 2 weeks to carefully consider those best suited from whom you're going to hear to be elected by you and selected and affirmed by us following that election. We hope that you're going to respond to this opportunity to elect new deacons with deep, prayerful consideration on your part, and making sure that no one leaves the church if the person they want or themselves is not elected. Pray that the right individuals would be elected, and these men and their wives must not only meet the qualifications to be godly men and women who are strong in their faith and knowledgeable in the Word of God, but also must be those whom you want ministering in this fashion. This morning in our Sabbath school class and this evening in our worship service, I plan to continue our study and hope that you're going to be here for both of these studies. Remember, those elected will, if successfully interviewed by your session, be your deacons. May God bless us in this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and pray for your blessing on us as a congregation as we get to that point of taking another step and getting back to having a really strong working diaconal ministry. Lord, we commit this to you and ask your care and blessing upon what we're doing now. In Jesus' name, amen.